a man gets news that he has a serious sickness. His life gets completely turned upside down. He's only 45. His kids are stepping into a very important time in their lives, stepping into an adult life. They need him. His wife relies on him, and he gets the news that he might only be alive for 8 more months. Where is God? He asks. And he struggles with his prayer life in this situation. A woman has been waiting for children. She's been married for 7 years. She's always wanted to have children with her husband, and he too. And finally, her and her husband have been able to conceive, and there was so much joy. At 5 months, they got the shattering news from the doctor that the little one was no longer with them. And she asks, "Where is God? Why did this happen? How can I make sense of this situation?" The man was laid off at work. He's been unemployed for 8 months. He's struggling to pay the bills. "Where is God?" he asks. A wife lives through a very difficult marriage. All the things that she imagined married life to be have evaporated before her eyes. And there have been years of difficulty. Where is God? What is he doing? For years, the man struggled with chronic pain, year after year. And all he wanted was one day of relief, one day when he wasn't in pain. "Where is God?" he asks. A small child dies. A young man becomes a quadriplegic. A woman is widowed and lonely for 3 decades. One of the most difficult experiences in the Christian life is the experience of God's, or the sense of God's absence in times of suffering. And these scenarios that I've presented to you are everyday examples of the sorts of things that God's people can and do experience. Probably some of them, immediately a face came to your mind of someone you know who has been through something of this nature. And it's exactly this kind of experience when we need to know, how do we seek God at a time like this? How can we draw near to him in the pain? And will we find any rest for our souls? In general terms, the book of Job, as we've seen again and again, is designed to help us to navigate suffering with wisdom. It is wisdom literature. And in tonight's passage, we focus in on one particular problem when it comes to this wise response to suffering. What do you do when God seems absent in your suffering? And how do you seek him? This is Job's problem in our passage. If you see in verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job is seeking. He wants to know where God is. He wants a sense of God's nearness, but he doesn't have it at this point. And as we meditate on this theme, we're going to consider a series of observations and applications from this text to help us learn how we can seek God in times of suffering as well. Well, the first lesson we learn, and the thing we can draw out in verses 1 and 2, orients us in this situation. And so the first point I want to make is a sense of God's absence is normal. That's the first thing I want to say. A sense of God's absence is normal. This ought to immediately orient us when God seems absent in our suffering. In verses 2 and 3, Job says, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Now, remember who we're dealing with here. This is Job, a man of exemplary faith, a godly, mature man, as God himself testifies in chapters 1 and 2. This is not just some backsliding Christian. This is not just some man who has neglected his spiritual walk. This is a godly, solid man. This is an irreproachable elder material in the New Testament terms, we could say.
So start here. Don't be mistaken into thinking that Christians don't have to deal with this struggle. You might think, oh, a sense of God's absence, that only happens to Christians who are caught up in some sin in their lives and some thing is going wrong. Only weak Christians experience that kind of thing. Well, no, here we find Job, a godly, mature man in the grip of this very trial. And so arm yourself even with this knowledge. It should give you clarity. If you have this experience at some point in your life and God does seem absent, especially in your suffering, this is not some abnormal thing that only you have come across. You're not this freak of spiritual experience that no one has ever experienced before. This is a typical reality in the Christian life. And we see this in the Psalms. Again, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This sense, this is a reality. Now, before we move on to the second thing, there is another thing I want to point out here. If you have a sense of God's absence, maybe even tonight, this is your experience in your life right now, and you long for a sense of his presence, then let me say this, that is actually a good sign of spiritual life. A baby that's crying is a baby that's alive. You see, the godless know nothing of this experience. They do not long for God's presence, as our brother Ken pointed out this morning. They long to escape his presence, rather. Even at a very primal level, a fallen humanity is a humanity that's on the run from God. And thus the struggle of seeking God is absent from their lives, unless the Spirit intervenes. And so I wonder, is this something, let me ask you, is this something that you've experienced, this longing for God? Consider the other side of this for a moment. Maybe this is foreign to you, this longing for God. And you're just not connecting at all with the things that I'm saying. Maybe your religion is external only, and you have no desire to seek after God. A spiritual distress of the soul, such as Job has here, is a uniquely Christian experience. The godless may have spiritual distress in the sense, for example, of having the terrors of a bad conscience. But to long to be near to God? Well, an unbeliever is an enemy of God. They don't want to be near to him. He is their enemy. And so again, I ask you, is this something that you've experienced before? On the one hand, you know or you have known the delights of prayer. You can look back to sweeter days in your life. But you also have those times when you experience the difficulties of prayer, and that vexes your soul. You've tasted the sweetness of God's word. Like honey to your taste, you just drink the word of God in, and it is sweet to your soul. And then those times you have and you open your Bible and it's like you're looking at an empty hearth full of ash and no fire there, and you just feel, I wish there was heat here. I wish I could sense that sweetness. And you long to draw near to God again. So if you have these longings, and even the struggle that comes with the lack of these longings, in a sense, be encouraged by that, because it's a sign of spiritual life. And if this is foreign to you, if your religion is external only, and this talk of longings, the sweetness of God's word is just an odd idea to you, somewhat distasteful, then you are yet in your sins and you need to come to Christ. And if that is you tonight and this is beginning to dawn on you, then that in itself is an encouraging sign. But let me encourage you and exhort you to move on and follow Christ. Come to him. Believe in him. Confess your sins. So a sense of God's absence is normal. Now, here's the second thing we're going to see tonight. And I'm putting this one as an application. Don't presume you're seeing things clearly. When you're in a time of suffering, don't presume you're seeing things clearly. We see in verses 3 to 7. Job is struggling with this sense of God's absence. But one of the things we see in verses 3 to 7 is that he presumes he's done nothing wrong. You can see that very clearly, for example, in verse 7, where Job says, "There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." So Job is thoroughly convicted of his innocence in this situation. Now, in one sense, that is very understandable. Job's friends, as we saw in the speech of Eliphaz, have been accusing him of gross sins, false accusations. And they say, "Job, you're suffering because you've sinned and God's punishing you." And Job, on the other hand, knows that there is no gross sin in his life that merits this kind of discipline on God's part. And so in a sense, it's understandable that Job is saying this kind of thing. But Job is missing something important. As we've been seeing, as we've been going through the book, there is a prideful challenging of God that's rising up in Job's heart. And it is this prideful challenge that God will humble in Job a little bit later in the narrative of the book. So Job does have a self-defensive form of spiritual pride here. And we're going to see God correct him for this later in the book. And Job will be humbled. And after God says his correction, Job says, he just puts his hand on his mouth, "I've got nothing to say. I said what I did not know." And we see that wonderful humility of Job, the sweetness of his repentance. But the lesson we can learn here is that when we are in a time of suffering, we must be open to the possibility that there could be sins in our own lives that we don't yet see. We must not presume that we're seeing things clearly. Does God discipline us with suffering? Well, yes, at times he does. Scripture clearly teaches that. Your suffering may be a form of chastisement. Is suffering always a form of discipline or chastisement? Well, no. As the book of Job clearly demonstrates, Job was not being punished or disciplined for some sin. And so when we suffer, it may be that God is disciplining us, it may not. There may be some other purpose, some of which we've explored in this series. But we must maintain a healthy awareness of the fact that maybe we're just not seeing the situation clearly in your suffering. And that is encouraging in itself, isn't it? Job is in a place of, he from his perspective, he's saying, he said before, "I want to die. Lord, take me to the grave. All I've got is darkness." In fact, that's not true. Job is not hopeless. He's not seeing everything clearly. And so just pause when you're in the furnace, the dark furnace of your suffering. Pause. Take a step back and realize there may be something I'm not seeing right now. And of course, the way that God will show us, for example, our sin, if we do need to be corrected, is by his word. "Your lamp is a word unto my your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Faith is spiritual sight, and Christ is the light, and Christ shines that light through his word. And so as we hold up the word, we have the light that we need to see the path that's before us. And so even as you pray, "Lord, search me and show me if there be any wicked way within me," hold up the lamp of his word and ask for the Lord to show you. You may not be seeing the situation clearly. Third, continue to exercise the ordinary means of grace. Continue to exercise the ordinary means of grace. In many cases, you can't control your suffering, and you won't even fully understand your suffering. Job had no idea about chapters 1 and 2, the heavenly courtroom that God reveals to us. Job did not see it. He knew nothing of it. And God never gives him an explanation. We don't get to the end of the book and God says, "Well, Job, since you've got me on the stand, now I'll give you the explanation." No, God shows Job his true position. He humbles him and he never gives him an answer. He doesn't give him an explanation. Job is not entitled to one. So you can't control or even understand your suffering fully. There will be questions that you take down into your grave with you. But you can control your responses by God's grace. And one of the things that we must do in response to suffering is to exercise ourselves in the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace, if you haven't heard, is an expression in the Reformed tradition. It simply refers to the ordinary things that God's given us for our spiritual growth and health. That's all it means. God gives food for the body. That's the ordinary means he gives for the bodily health. You know, you have your meals each day. Well, in the same way, God gives spiritual food for the soul, the ordinary means of grace. The word of God is primary here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so God's word nourishes our inner man. And Job himself has this posture of readiness, doesn't he? In verse 5, we read, Job says, I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. That is a wise posture that Job has adopted here. Prayer is the second major means of grace, verses 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. This is an expression, among other things, of Job's firm intention to seek the Lord in prayer. And preachers like Spurgeon point out that we ought to lay out our arguments in prayer. Take up God's promises. Bring them before him. He loves to answer our prayers and he loves us to bring his words back to him. It's a delight as a father to see your small children stumbling over their words as you give them a word and they stumble out a mispronunciation of it. And it's just a delight to see your children forming those words. And so God loves to see, our Heavenly Father loves to see us mumbling out his words to him as well and learning better to speak the language of grace. Now, there are other ordinary means of grace as well. Among them, we might include certainly the preaching of God's word. Has a very central and important role to play. The sacraments, Christian fellowship, and of course, public worship, as the Puritans used to say, is the feast day of the soul. If we need our daily meal every day, well, we need our daily time in the Word every day. We gather manna every day in the Word, but we come on the Lord's Day and there is a feast laid out on the table for us. It's the feast day of the soul. And so the worst possible thing you could do when you're suffering is to close your Bible, stop praying, and skip church. It's a disaster. You know, imagine if you went to your doctor and your doctor said, well, you've got a virus. Here's your medicine. And you take the medicine, but you decide to stop eating. It's a foolish thing to do. Yes, you need to eat, and maybe you do need the medicine. Maybe you need something in addition to the food, but don't stop eating. Your body needs it. And don't stop exercising yourself in the ordinary means of grace. Your soul needs it. And even here we see Job expressing his taste. In verse 12, for example, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job is a mature man, and he demonstrates it here by his attitude towards the ordinary means of grace. And remember, we have such an advantage here of Job. Many of the biblical scholars say that the book of Job is the earliest book that was ever written in the canon of Scripture. And so it could well be that Job didn't even have the Pentateuch, much less the Psalms and the prophets, and of course, certainly not the New Testament. How much better a position are we in than Job was? And yet, here we see this godly man. He has treasured the Word of God. And so Job is an example here. He's reaching out by faith. He's committed to prayer and he wants to hear from God. In your times of suffering, whatever else might be going on, be sure to exercise yourself in the ordinary means of grace. Now, here's the fourth thing to see. The fourth I want to point out, there is much we cannot see. There is much we cannot see. In verses 8 and 9, Job gives this sparkling theological observation. Verses 8 and 9, let's read together. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. As Job considers God and God's omniscience, his perfect wisdom, his almighty power and holiness and magnitude, Job summarizes it all in these verses. He's basically saying, God is so far above me, there are things that God is doing and I simply don't perceive them. Now, here is an important lesson for us. Whatever it is that you're suffering, there is always far more going on than you could possibly ever know. It's always true when you're suffering. You might think you know why God did a thing. Something happens in your life. Oh, I know why God did that one, and I'm supposed to do this. Only a fool, an arrogant fool, would take a stance like that. At best, you will know little. For certain, there will be much that you don't know, that we don't know. You see, God is engaging in your life on infinite levels of insight and wisdom. Just try and think about this. Some of these Hollywood movies these days, they like to explore the idea of a multiverse and all the countless infinitude of possibilities that might happen. And when you think about it, it starts to boggle your brain when you think about every possible decision you could have made today and all the possible ramifications that could have happened. You know, you could get up to about 4 possibilities. What if I slept in this morning? What if I drove to another church this morning? What if I ate cornflakes instead of eggs this morning? And you try and combine all these possibilities and your mind will tie itself in knots within about 5 moves. God holds the infinitude of possibilities in his mind simultaneously all at once. And not just everything. There is a, if I can put it this way, there is a multiverse of omniscience in God's mind. And then we ask, well, why did God allow me to suffer? We aren't even competent to ask the question, let alone grasp the answer. This is exactly how God actually humbles Job later in the book. In the final section of the book of Job, God turns up and he gives Job just a little glimpse into his magnificent mind. I can't wait to get to that part of the book. I'm excited about it. And Job is utterly humbled. Just completely humbled by God. And so the lesson here is that we have almost no idea what God is doing through our suffering. There are things we can know through his word that he's revealed to us. But you have no idea what glory is being forged in your life through your suffering. And as the New Testament apostle puts it, the glory, the suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory. What God will do through your cancer, angels will sing. What God will do through your unemployment, your relational difficulties, you will worship him with unthinkable joy when you finally see what he was doing in the kiln of your suffering. And consider Christ's suffering in this. Through Christ's suffering, God has redeemed you. God has redeemed us. God is renewing this broken world through the suffering of the Savior. He is bringing a new heavens and a new earth. They're on the horizon. If you open up the eyes of faith, you'll see them there. Even tonight, they're on the move. And your suffering will be in kind. In fact, the New Testament says you have the privilege of participating in Christ's suffering. Don't you just wish you could keep these things in your mind when you're suffering? So often we lose grip of them, don't we? There's so much we cannot see. Fifth, let us not presume we need no correction. Don't presume you need no correction. That's the fifth thing. Verses 10 and 12. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Well, let me tell you, when God tries Job, he doesn't come out as gold straight away, does he? He comes out a humbled man. And that is the gold when you think about it, just not quite what Job had in mind. Now this ties back into our earlier point of not seeing things clearly. On the one hand, Job does have the assurance of a clear conscience. And in that we ought to emulate him. Job is rightly aware of the fact that God is not punishing him through these sufferings, because he has a sober and realistic assessment of his own life according to the standard of God's word. However, the fact remains, God does correct him a little later on. And so Job has presumed at this point that he needs no correction, but in reality, he actually does need correction. And if Job, the most godly man on the planet, needs correction, how much more do we? Now, Scripture says God disciplines every son whom he receives. We're not going to get to heaven and see all the things laid out, and everyone goes through, and all the things that happen are laid out for everyone, and we spot, Bob over there, he didn't actually need any discipline. No, that's not going to be a scenario. Every Christian, he disciplines every son whom he receives. So in your suffering, perhaps your conscience is clear, and you should pursue a clear conscience. And perhaps there is no known sin that you're aware of. Praise God for that. It's good to pursue that clear conscience. But we must remain open to the possibility that there is something that may need correcting. This is why David prays again in Psalm 139, "Search me and try me, O Lord, see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David can't see a wicked way at that point, but he's aware it could be there. And Lord, if it's there, please show me. Now, Job has actually rightly invited the correction of his friends earlier in the book. Unfortunately, they were too foolish to give a proper response to that invitation. But we might consider for ourselves as well. We might ask ourselves, do I have people in my life who I'm inviting to correct me? We all need that, don't we? Nobody wants it. We don't like to invite people in to do that. And of course, give diligent consideration of God's law. As the Apostle Paul says, by his law we come to a knowledge of sin. And so the more intimately acquainted with God's word we are, probably the more likely we're going to be able to see if there is some sin that we have a problem with. Let me give you a scenario here. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I think I sometimes get a bit irritated, but I'm not sure it's actually a sin, or maybe it's righteous anger, maybe it's not. When you sense an issue and your conscience is a little bit uncertain whether it's that issue or some other sin, go back, open your Bible, pick up 3 trustworthy books on the topic of anger, study them carefully with your Bible in hand, with prayer, asking the Lord to show you if there is some sin, and you will get clarity. The Lord will give you clarity as you open his word. So let us not presume we need no correction, and be sure that we must seek it. 6th, rest in Christ's righteousness. Rest in Christ's righteousness in times of suffering. Again, in verses 10 to 12, Job, it is good that he has a clear conscience. But one thing that we can say with a clearer view under the new covenant is that we ought to rest chiefly in Christ's righteousness rather than our own. Job doesn't justify God here in his speech. His speech is chiefly occupied with his own righteousness. And the good fruit that comes from walking with God is one means by which God may give us assurance, and the lack of that fruit is one means by which he may prod our conscience. But we must always, above any consideration of our own righteous deeds, always Christ's righteousness must be far larger in our view. Your primary resting place before God is and must be Christ's righteousness. Christ is the strong tower to whom you must flee. We know God doesn't condemn us. Even in suffering, worst case scenario, it's a discipline that we need to correct us. Why doesn't God condemn us? Because Jesus was perfect. And he has clothed us with his perfection. And he has removed the guilt of our sins. That is the place of rest, isn't it? Rest in Christ's righteousness. So whatever suffering God may ordain for you, nothing that happens can touch your ultimate security in Christ, because your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is Christ right now? You know the answer, don't you? Seated at the right hand of God, the Father on high. That's where your life is. Now you tell me, can your suffering touch that life? No, of course not. You could lose everything you have on this earth. Your house burns down, everyone you know dies, your country gets overrun, everything happens, you get sick, you're on the verge of death. And if you have Christ, you've still got everything. The anchor of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an anchor that no mortal suffering can even touch. And the link that binds us to Him, the covenant link of His eternal love for us in Christ, it is a golden chain of love that cannot be broken. No fire of suffering can melt it or even warm it. No hater of God can even see it. Those whom my Father gives to me, Jesus said, none shall snatch out of my hand. And in your suffering, remember, it's not like Christ has dropped you all of a sudden. You're in the suffering, yes, but where are you? You're in Christ's hand, and no one can snatch you from His hand. So says the Lord. Rest in Christ's righteousness. Two more things to consider, then we'll be done. Seventh thing, God has decreed your specific suffering. God has decreed your specific suffering. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together. Job says, but He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does, for He will complete what He appoints for me, and many such things are in His mind. Now, there is a lot we don't know about our suffering. Certainly on this side of the grave. As I said before, there will be questions we take down to our graves. But there is one thing that we must keep before our minds, one thing we know, and it is this. God has decreed your specific suffering. He has custom designed it for you. He has specifically selected your cross and appointed it to you. Now that is hard to hear, isn't it? At first. God has appointed your cancer. God has decreed your economic difficulties. God has determined your specific struggles in your relationships. God has chosen to let your loved one die on the date that was appointed. And He has appointed 18 years of grieving for you. That's a possibility. And that's a lot to take, isn't it? It's understandable why Job says in verse 15, I'm terrified. I'm terrified in God's presence, because He knows. He's come to terms with this. He's not, oh, this is an out-of-control universe and all this stuff that's happened. Well, God was just this impotent little, he probably would have changed it if He could, but He couldn't. No, Job knows God is sovereign. Job knows that God has appointed every single blister on his body of suffering, and that's terrifying. God's doing it. And Job says, and you can't stop Him. Jonah is going down into that belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, and not a sailor on the sea can do a thing about it. He was right there waiting for him, that grave, that belly of that fish. But consider this. Maybe you don't want to go to the dentist. Maybe you know it's going to be scary. And maybe you just want to avoid that dentist chair at all costs. But you know that this dentist knows how to use his tools. He's good at what he does. He can treat that tooth that's giving you pain. He can fix the problem. Well, sometimes dentists mess it up. Sometimes their bedside manner is a bit rough. But let me tell you this. You can trust God with your soul. You can trust that when He lays suffering on you, the surgeon is wielding the scalpel with perfect precision. You can bet your life on it. You can trust that the suffering is exactly what you need. You might not understand the science behind the surgery, but you understand the trustworthiness of the surgeon. And so when your suffering comes, you won't be able to get your head around it, probably. But you can accept it, not because you understand it, but because you trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And this really leads us up to the very final thing here. We've received some help, some light and direction for how to seek God in times of suffering. The final thing I want to point out from verses 15 and 17 is this. Trust God in the darkness. Trust God in the darkness. God gives no guarantee that the darkness will lift quickly. It may. It may turn around in a day. It may be there for 18 years. Part of his perfect work may just be that you need a season of darkness. You know, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress walked through the valley of the shadow of death, it wasn't just like 3 meters. Oh, here comes the valley, and he walks in two meters. Oh, we're out. Phew. No, it was a long night, wasn't it? And so, yes, rest in Christ's righteousness. Continue to exercise yourself in the ordinary means of grace. Be open towards seeking correction. You might need it. Recall to mind that God has lovingly decreed your specific suffering. But when all is said and done, you may still find yourself in the darkness for a time. That's where Job was here. Thick darkness covers my face. He was terrified, wasn't he? It's powerful language. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. I am in dread of my Maker, Job says. He can't make any sense of his suffering. His strength is almost gone. And rightly, he continues to seek God. And so ought we. When darkness is all around you and seeking God seems pointless, seek him nonetheless. And if all you can do is just sit there on a pile of ashes with torn clothes, then sit there. And sit there for one more second. And then sit there for another second. Heartbeat by heartbeat. Probably you've experienced. There are some points in your life, blessedly they come along very infrequently, but there are some points in your life when all you can do is survive each second. Wait on God in the dark. And as the darkness surrounds you, trust him in the dark. Though he slay you, yet will you trust in him. Take up Psalm 88 on your lips. It's the song for the hopeless. It's a mighty help in the deep places, that psalm. And it won't make much sense until you've used it and needed it. But trust. And remember this, the dawn will come. Weeping lasts but for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the morning is coming, brothers and sisters. You might not even be able to see it right now. But again, open up those eyes of faith and look. You'll see there's light on the horizon. The sun is coming. He is risen. And he will not abandon you to the grave. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and God, we thank you that you sustain us at all times. We thank you that we can see the life of Job, and we can see here he was in the darkest of depths, unable to see anything, and yet we can skip forward just a few pages and see the way that you restored him. And Lord, we know that that will be our story as well, because Christ is risen. He is our Savior. Lord, we pray when we find ourselves in the dark places, may we recall to mind your wisdom in these things. May we still and quiet our soul in the darkness. May we exercise ourselves in the ordinary means of grace day by day. May we wait upon you. Lord, may you give us correction if necessary in times of suffering. Lord, may we not be like the horse or the mule who is stubborn and without understanding, but Lord, may we be soft-hearted. May we be ready to seek your will, to seek your correction in times of suffering. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Job. We thank you for the lessons that you give us. Help us, Lord, always to trust in you, even in the greatest of darkness. And Lord, we look forward and we again long for that day when all the darkness shall be lifted at last. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.